Thank you all. Good evening. Great to be back with you tonight. Some of my favorite songs were sung today, including that last one. Boy, it's nice to see a good number tonight. Thank you for coming. Appreciate it so much. Wonderful afternoon. And Dan and Kala will attest that we slept the sleep of the dead. Feeling human again tonight. So nice. We've kind of been really pushing it. Donna and I stopped after our first 8 months of married life last month, and we looked over, and we've been to 21 states and 8 countries. So the poor girl has had a little baptism by fire, and we haven't been home much. Either home. 31 of the last 36 days we've been away, and we're just sort of right now. So that nap was wonderful, absolutely incredible, felt so good, and you young people will know someday when you also are old. We're going to look tonight in James chapter 2 for the first of several readings. James chapter 2, going to be reading verses 14 through 20, and in the last verse of the chapter, what's really before me is a phrase, it's found in verses 17 and 26. James 2, for the sake of connection, verse number 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works or apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God and you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Maybe keep your finger there, if you would, and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, towards the end of the chapter, Philippians chapter 4. Our reading here begins, please, at verse number, 14, for the sake of connecting things. 4:14, Philippians. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know, pardon me also, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. A final, extremely well-known section, please, in John 14. Gospel of John, chapter 14. I have often thought concerning this little first section here that since chapter headings and verses only came in around 1609, thereabouts, that if you go to the verses immediately preceding this, when Peter has boasted once again that I'll go anywhere and follow you to the ends of the earth. And if we may paraphrase, the Lord Jesus said, is that a fact? Will you really now? Now, I'm going to tell you that before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. And it must have been a look that crossed Peter's face. Those were crushing words, even though they were prophetic and certainly came to pass. And so maybe it was immediately seeing that look on Peter's face that the Lord Jesus said in 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There are these things that we call today adages. We don't hear that word very often anymore, but we use them and we hear them, even from people who may not know what an adage actually is. It's a pithy little one-sentence statement that is absolutely irrefutable and chock-filled with truth in one tiny little statement. These are adages, little truisms, and the Bible is filled with them. In fact, when I started putting this little message together, I realized that, in fact, it's in the works. I'm going to put together a week of meetings, literally, seven messages on adages, because there are so many of them in Scripture. Little one-word sayings that are just absolutely blessed. Adages are part and parcel of the English language, maybe a number of other languages too. Benjamin Franklin, factoring greatly, of course, in the initial development of the United States, was known for writing many adages. A penny saved is a penny earned. That's one of them. How many of us have never heard that until now? Probably few. And it's absolutely true. You save one penny, and you have earned a penny. Down in the Bahamas, there's an exceedingly wealthy man who's a friend of ours, and he is fond of saying, save your pennies and the dollars will take care of themselves. Same type of thing, just a different adage. I grew up with an Irish grandmother next door, and she was adage queen, if ever there was one. She had a little one-word saying for everything, it seemed. Now, being Irish, she cooked things that most Americans maybe are not that fond of. Every Sunday, she would cook a leg of lamb. And lamb is one of those things you either like or you despise. And as it turned out, if we didn't like it, we were going to spend every Sunday hungry, so I learned to like it. But she had this repertoire of vegetables that was every kid's nightmare. And she would give us two or three every Sunday. And we would leave there, and I would look at my brother, and he would look at me, and we would say, where does she find these things? And one Sunday could be rutabagas and beets, and the next Sunday might be turnips and Brussels sprouts. And we fervently wished that they had a dog that would come into the dining room so that we could just feed the poor mutt. And they didn't have any animals, and we had to learn to like them. And it was pretty bad because you did not leave her house with anything still on your plate. She was very strict. And every single Sunday for our growing up years, she would say the most curious thing. She would look at us and she would say, you know, boys, someday you might follow a crow a mile for that. Didn't have a clue what that meant. And it was only when I got older, when you recognize that 58%, they tell us, of the world's population goes to bed hungry every night. If you're a starving person, those dreaded vegetables might look pretty good. Someday you might follow a crow a mile for that. Now, the older you get, the more wisdom you find in some of these little nuggets, these little pearls of wisdom. Grandmother also. My brother and I used to try to outdo each other in awful faces. We would screw our faces up in the most ghastly things. And my grandmother always said, you know, boys, someday your faces might stay like that. And you're sitting there tonight looking up and saying, she was a prophet. She was a prophet. Scripture is filled with adages. And we have shared just three of them tonight. And it was tough to cut it down to just three. We find in James chapter 2 this thing that is repeated twice verbatim and alluded to one other time. And it is this: faith without works is dead. Now let us stop for just a moment. Because there are people in the world who do not believe, as most of us do, I would presume, in something called eternal security. And there are people who believe that they have to work. I have great Christian friends who have been taught this. It's all they've ever been taught. And to them, the eternality of our salvation that we rejoice in is actually an incredibly difficult thing for them to realize. And they don't want to realize it because they say, errantly, so then what you're saying is that the minute you get saved, you can do whatever you want for the rest of your life and you're still saved. The actuality of that is, in a sense, there is some truth in that. Because we live under the law, under grace and not under the law. But there are all of the constraints of grace that come in. And the more you mature in Christ and the more you appropriate the person, the work, the knowledge of Him, the less, of course, some of these things that we could do will ever appeal to us. And those who do not believe in eternal security will take this little verse, and it's one of their very favorites. And they'll say, see, we're right all along. This was written by the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, and he's the one who said, faith without works is dead. If you don't work to maintain your salvation, faith, it dies. It's not what it's saying at all, because really, a very elementary study of the word dead shows that it's the word useless. And it is translated that way in a number of occasions in many of the books of the New Testament. Useless. Faith without works is a useless thing. What an important adage for us to remember in the day in which we live. Brother Silas was praying in the prayer meeting tonight. And just as we walked in, I heard him praying and asking the Lord to give us a vision for the lost and a heart compassion for the lost. Because we are surrounded by people, aren't we, who are lost in school, at work, in our communities, the checkout person at the grocery store, and on we could go. People who will never know Christ, maybe unless we share our faith in Christ with them. And if indeed we sit back and say, I have faith, I am on my way to heaven, and never take as a good work and present that eternal treasure to them, then it's a very useless thing for us to be saved. We are not fulfilling the use that God has purchased us for. Faith without works is a useless thing. Now, the writer here, James, said, well, someone says, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, or apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. I grew up hearing that the social gospel, now that's become a much more broad term today, but that the social gospel was a real waste of time. I have to be honest with you. The older I get and the more I see societies, the more I'm changing. Let me illustrate it with one point. You remember that the Apostle Paul was saved alone. And he was trained alone. And he began his preaching, his itinerant ministry, that became the grandest in all of the Bible. And he did that alone, by and large. Later on, joined by Silas and Barnabas and Timothy and others. But the beginning years of the Apostle Paul, he was alone. And the disciples in Jerusalem at the mother church start hearing reports come back that there is this man up in Arabia and up in the northeast, and he's preaching this gospel and that many people are being saved. And they send word for him to come back to Jerusalem so that they could hear this gospel that he is preaching. And with great wisdom, they bring him into a room, and the chief men of Jerusalem are the only ones there to hear. And they listened to the gospel that he's preaching. And when it's all said and done, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. And they gave a cord that without any question whatsoever, the God who had separated them as apostles had somehow taken Saul of Tarsus, this most unlikely vehicle, and had separated him for himself and had given him the teaching of the exact same gospel. And they only added one thing. Do you remember what it was? They reminded him to never forget the poor. To never forget the poor. We are living in an era when the church, in its broadest sense, the real church, is not doing much for the unfortunates of society. And in this, I think it's time for us to start once again. I'm not talking about New Hampshire Avenue, any other group that's here. I'm just talking in a very general and yet a pointed sense. I think that for us to begin to make inroads in our community again, to be able to put faith on display, to demonstrate faith in action, we're going to have to really start going to the very same type of people that the Lord Jesus went to. I have a friend who's a singer, and he said, "My life was radically changed in one sitting when I did nothing but grab a copy of the Bible where the words of Christ were in red, and I read nothing but the red verses in one sitting." And he said, "The Jesus that I grew up hearing about is a very different Jesus than the one that I read about in the red words. He didn't come to those that were nicely dressed in suits. He came to the outcasts. He came to the known sinners. He came, of course, ultimately to the nation of Israel, but in their rejection, it was broadened. And he went to the prostitutes and the drunkards and the demon-possessed and the sick and the downcast and the outcasts of society." And so I ask a question tonight. Are we like him in this? Do we do anything like that? It's hard, isn't it? And I've often said, and I say it again this evening, that the easiest place to present the gospel is behind a podium like this. Easiest place on earth. The hardest place is when we make ourselves vulnerable and put ourselves at risk. And there are people today, and my life is absolutely immeasurably enriched from having come to know them. And they are carrying the gospel to people that, to be very honest, many Christians would find abhorrent. And they're seeing blessing. And they're seeing souls saved. The history of the church is replete with stories of those who carried the gospel, not just missionaries, but those even in their own countries who carried the gospel to the ones that were the poorest descriptions of humanity in their society. That's a little springboard. But nonetheless, it's bothered me lately. It's bothering me more and more. Faith without works is a useless thing. Donna and I talk about it. We wrestle with this. What do you do? All around the street corners here, and it's no different than it is right in front of the Walmart, 2 miles from our home. There are people standing with homeless signs. You know, need work. And what I found is that none of them want to work. They just want money. So what do you do in a situation like that? Do you give them money? Likely you're just going to be feeding a habit that's killing them. But is it incumbent upon us, if we have more than we need, to share with people like that? Or do you just say, no, they're out fleecing the public, and walk away? What do we do? There are practical solutions that have to come with this. And I hope, I'm trying my best to become overly sensitized after too many years of being desensitized. Because faith without works, commensurate supporting works to back up our words, it's just really a useless thing. A useless thing indeed. Faith without works is dead. I love Philippians. Some of you know it's my favorite book in the Bible. And I love chapter 4 because this section that begins in verse 10, the apostle finally gets around to the reason for writing the letter in the first place. They had sent him another gift. It was a thank you letter. A long thank you letter. And he writes back to them, and he is appreciative of the gift. He is thanking them for it, for their continuance of fellowship. Not just once, but again, out of tremendous need, they shared with him. And it touched his heart very deeply. And he sums it up by saying, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." My God shall supply all your needs. I love speaking at young people's conferences. And one of the things that I always try to mention is, do try to avoid the conspicuous consumption of the age. Do try. There are young couples that get married today, and within a year they have everything that took their parents 30 years to amass. And they are so deeply in debt. And of course, we're in this crisis right now. That's just the result of the greed of a relative few that a whole nation's kind of admired in right now. And it's ridiculous. Young people who are making $30,000 a year qualifying for a $300,000 mortgage. Do the math. I mean, just do the math. And it's no mystery why we're here. We haven't had any kind of a monetary standard since Vietnam War, 1972. President Reagan tried to bring it back in the 1980s. Couldn't even pass Congress. We've really been off of a gold standard for all practical purposes since the 1940s. And we live in an economy where if you need more money, then just phone up the Treasury and get the printing presses going. And there's nothing to back it up. We've built this economic house of cards, and it's come crashing down in way too many lives. We live in a little cul-de-sac in Myrtle Beach of 15 homes. Four of them have been in foreclosure. Four of them. It's unbelievable. And in the midst of this all, there's only one thing, and I don't mean to be unkind, because there's an enormous human quotient of suffering in this. The one word that characterizes everything that has caused this is greed. It's basic human greed. To be the CEO, the captain of a sinking ship, and still pay yourself $23 million a year while your shareholders are losing money right and left. It is basic human greed to be the CEO of a company that I used to work for, a company in such desperate financial straits that they had to be taken over by a bank, literally for pennies on the dollar, and then turn around and spend $1.4 million decorating your office. It is incredible human greed for a company like General Motors to come to Congress and to ask for billions of bailout dollars when they have four $34 million jets on order. It's human greed, and it translates down through every strata of society. And I am absolutely diametrically opposed to one penny going to any corporations, but it's going to happen. And I am convinced that we will never recover from it. Never, as a nation. I think it's probably the beginning of the very end. We sometimes sit back and we wonder, why is the West, and the U.S. in particular, not even mentioned in prophecy? Not even a hint of the West. And I am convinced it's because we will be a non-entity by the time those final days are ushered in, more than likely because of the greed that has bankrupted our societies. And our last government and present administration are both to blame, and they will be. And it's just the tip of the iceberg. Who's next? The airlines? When are they going to put in for their $300 or $400 billion? And when is it going to go? Right now, every man, woman, and child in the United States, $5,940, every one of us, that's going to be our share in this whole thing. It's greed. It's greed. And we live in an I want, give me society. And in the midst of it all, there is this beautiful adage that comes ringing clear. My God shall supply all of your needs. Needs. It's a promise. It's a promise. We all sing, and I love it. I enjoy it. I even do it in concerts, a hymn that says, He giveth more grace. And this is what the chorus says, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Great hymn. And I don't want to make any hymn writer a failure for a word, but he's wrong, or she. We do not receive from our God out of his infinite riches in Jesus. It's a bit of an oxymoron. Because if you receive out of his riches, eventually the supply will begin to be depleted. But the Bible says, according to the riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And that is absolutely inestimably infinite. So whatever you stand in need of tonight, and whatever I stand in need of tonight, whatever our needs are, God can provide them. We sometimes confuse wants and needs. or I do anyway, maybe no one else does, but wants and needs. And they can be very different things. Basic necessities of life are needs. But there are moms and there are dads here tonight. And you have never once, when your children were babies, read a book that said that your child needs 419 calories a day because they're only 2 months old or whatever, or 900 calories a day, and you get your little gram scale out and you measure your food to exactly 900 grams a day. And after all, my child only needs one outfit because I can wrap them in a blanket while it's in the washing machine. But you buy things. You buy a number of things. We love to give our children things. It's what Christmas is for in the minds of many kids. There's not a parent that I know in the world who gives the absolute minimum to their children. Maybe there are. I feel sorry for them. I feel sorry for their kids. But our God loves to give. And He delights to share. And His promise is that He will meet every need. His great blessing comes from giving us even some of our wants. It's an amazing God. My God shall supply all of your need. I've met a lot of people today. In fact, kind of can't wait in a sense to get home and send an email to a friend of mine. I just found out Friday morning he's been out of work since August. And he lives in the San Francisco area. And you don't need me to tell you that that's not the cheapest area of the country to live in. He was having an interview yesterday. And I prayed probably five times in the drive up to my cousin's in Fredericksburg for the interview. I forgot to ask what time it was. Doesn't really matter. The Lord takes prayers and He applies them where they're needed. And in talking with him and emailing him, you can just feel the pain. Married with four children. Relatively new house. He's been out of work for what? 6 months now? It's not easy. To that person and people like that, you want to say, okay, take this little adage and burn it in the very forefront of your semi-conscious. Our God's made a promise, and He will provide and supply all of our needs. The timing may not be ours. And some of the ultimate things that God will do to make things happen may not be what we would necessarily prescribe. But you know this, it will always come when it will give Him the most glory. And sometimes it only comes once we're broken and literally on our knees before the Lord with nowhere else to turn except to Him. And it is not fun to be there, but it can be massively instructive. My God shall supply all of our needs. We finish tonight with one of my very favorite sections of the Gospels, John 14. Don't let your heart be troubled, said the Lord Jesus. This verse shows the weakness of the English language in a very real way. For we have the word believe twice here. They're two absolutely different words. The first believe literally means you have an intellectual knowledge and understanding that God is. The world is filled with people that believe that God is. But the Christian gets to know Him in a very different manner. And the Christian gets to know Him as that Father in heaven that we have now become joint heirs of with everything that is the Father's. And so he said, you have this intellectual understanding. You believe, you understand that God is. Now he says, commit yourself. Literally lay yourself for safekeeping to me. Two very different words, aren't they? Donna and I in the late fall were up in Niagara Falls, and it just so happened it was one of the very beautiful days. Hardly a cloud in the sky, and it was a breezy day, but it was just gorgeous. And we took a drive down the Niagara Peninsula, Niagara on the lake, and we finally went to the falls. People loaned us a car, and we went down to the falls and was able to show her Niagara Falls for the first time in a long time, since she was a little girl, I think. And we stood up on the top, and we looked at the Maid of the Mist there approaching the Horseshoe Curve and Horseshoe Falls, and I thought, I've got to go on that. I haven't been on that since I was a kid, and we did that. It was very interesting. We got back to the house where we were staying, and I noticed one of Arnett McEntee's book called Thundering Waters. If you know Arnett McEntee, he's one of the great Christian gentlemen and full-time workers that there are. Up in years now, and he's lost his wife, but he's a wonderful man, and he'd written this book. And so I read it while we were there, and it kind of came to life again, some of the things. And he's told the story in there of the amazing Blondin. I guess this was a man before the Walendas. You know, the tightrope walkers? And this man actually, I don't know how they did it, but they did it. They strung a wire across the American Falls. And he was going to walk across a tightrope over the falls. And everybody was in a panic because of all the mist and all of the moisture that would be on that steel cable in it. It wouldn't be. It couldn't happen, you know. And he said, no, not to worry. I have the right shoes. And he was ready for it. And so he stood up there, and his balancing pole was waiting on the sockets there, just at the very edge of where he would take off over the wire. And I'm really not doing justice telling the story. But he looked at this massive crowd that was assembled, and he would say, how many of you believe that I could walk across this wire? And people clapped, and everybody was raising their hands, and I guess there was nobody there that felt that he couldn't do it. And so he had another question for them. He said, all right. If you believe that I can do it, who wants to go across on my back? Not a hand. Not one hand. And I think I'll always think of that when I read this verse. You understand, standing there that day, that this amazing Blondin, whatever his first name was, I don't know, had walked his tightrope over some incredibly treacherous places on earth, and he always came back and live to tell the tale. So your mind is telling you the likelihood is he'll do this. He will walk at this time. But it's extremely unlikely. And I'm not faulting those people because my hand would have been down too. It was extremely unlikely that anybody would take him up on his offer. Of course, he made it to the other side just fine. And standing over there was his road manager, his personal manager. And Blondin, I guess, must have paid the guy well because he jumped on his back, literally hung on his neck with his legs wrapped around his torso, and he walked the whole way back, 1,100 feet, with his road manager on his back. Now, there's a man with some courage. That's the difference in this verse. We live in a world that millions, billions of people believe that there is a God. It's a great little gospel application, isn't it? You can believe all you want, but now commit yourself to me. Why do we find it, friends, so easy the day that we were saved to commit ourselves for eternity to the person of Christ, and yet sometimes find it so hard to commit our daily walk as Christians to Him? Bit of a mystery, isn't it? Now here's the promise. In my Father's house are many mansions. Were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and may I just shorten the first clause of verse number 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I love that. For we know that He went. And since He went, His promise is that He is coming back. And the bottom line is, it may be today. Every day I live, I am thankful and looking forward to. I wonder if this is the day. Wonder if this is the day. Will it be in a morning? Will it be at noon? Will it be in an evening? Will we be sound asleep? I mean, the likelihood is that someone in the world will be sound asleep at the rapture of the church. It'll be nighttime where they are. And that glorious rapture will take place, and they won't even know it just in that last split second of time. Will we be driving? Will we be in a plane somewhere? Will we be home with loved ones? Will we maybe even be in a cemetery, honoring the remains that will burst from the ground in front of us in that split second before the Lord Jesus calls us to the air? It's coming. I hear people at times, in fact, one of the conferences that I was at last year in the UK, a man stood up and he said, "There's not one person here who would doubt me when I say this. We are living in the worst time of world history." He's so wrong. You can't be a student of history and say something like that. The Dark Ages alone dwarfed the horrors of what's going on in the world today. Is there not torture today? Are there not martyrs? Of course. And our hearts go out to all of them. But anyone who studies and tracks these things will tell you that even on a global basis today, it's far less than it has been for the majority of human history. But you also have to agree, we're living in days that are a whole lot darker than they were a decade ago. And a decade ago, they were a whole lot darker than they were a decade before that. Donna and I were in Los Angeles 2 weeks ago tonight in an apartment. TV didn't work. No radio. We had nothing to read. We were just, nobody came to say hi, to take us to dinner, whatever. We were just kind of stuck. And it was not in a great section of Los Angeles. Let's just say this. It's not an area that you would be highly encouraged to go for an evening stroll. The last time that I had been there before that, they laughed at me. I ducked because there were three gunshots right outside. I ducked behind the podium. It doesn't even faze them. They hear it all the time. You know, the sirens drown you out in message after message. There we were in the apartment. So I started looking in desperation for anything to read, and I finally found a stack about yay high of National Geographic magazines, the newest one of which is from 1972. They're fascinating to read, especially the advertisements. How simple things were back then. How naive and innocent. Even the wording of advertisements and the photographs. Our society is galloping downhill. And I am absolutely convinced in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. And here are his words. "If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, maybe today." And so my friends, leave with a happy heart tonight, singing in this knowledge. And maybe as you go, think of some of the adages of Scripture. These little, hate the word, but pithy one sentence, chock full of truth adages that there are in Scripture. If you come up with some good ones, email me, because I haven't finished my week of ministry yet. And I'm anxious to. Little sayings that carry a world of weight. And here's the best part of all. Every one of them is 100% true. May God bless this word. Tonight, Father, we give our thanks for these truisms of Scripture. We give thanks that they are no less true today, nor are they any less blessed today than they were the day in which they were spoken or written. We give thanks for them. We're thankful, Father, that we can place 100% of our faith and trust in the one who is their author. And we pray, our Father, that we might leave tonight rejoicing in the great happiness of our exalted position in Christ. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.